Some time ago, there was a story, it's been some years ago, that was told of a man who basically punished his 3-year-old daughter for wasting some wrapping paper. It was gold wrapping paper, it was fairly expensive, and his daughter was trying her best to wrap this box. And he was fussing at her in his frustration because of the amount of paper she was having to use to try to wrap this box. She persisted though, and finally was able to place the box under the tree. On Christmas morning, as they were opening their presents, she brought that box and handed it to her dad. He was a little bit embarrassed because he'd gotten on her so much the day before because the present was for him. And he began opening the box. But when he got into the box, he realized it was empty. And his anger flared yet again, and he began yelling at her because he said, "You don't give a gift without putting something in the box. It's empty. This is not a gift." She looked up at him with big old tears in her eyes, and she said, "Oh, Daddy, it isn't empty. I blew kisses in it, all for you." You know, when you hear a story like that, it makes you stop and realize that sometimes it's not the empty box. It's the motive behind the box. The motive for the gift having been given in the first place. You know, it may not measure up to the expectation of so many today, but there was love in that gift that was beyond comparison for a 3-year-old and what she did for her dad on that day. I want to ask you a question. What makes a perfect gift? What if you could decide, what is the ideal gift that you give someone? Because everybody has been thinking about that since before Thanksgiving. And some of you have been out looking for that last minute gift. That's the gift that you want to give to somebody. What goes into your decision about what makes the right gift? Does it have to be given with the right motive? Oh yeah, that's important. We want to know that there's the right motive behind the gift that's given. Of course, that's important. Well, is it important that the gift meet a particular need? Well, yeah. My husband needs this. I'm getting it for him because I know he needs it. Or my wife needs this. Or this is something I know the children really need. So I'm getting it for them for that reason. Well, what about the right price? Oh yeah, we've got to make sure that we spend enough to make sure that it's accepted and it's believed that we really put some thought into it. You know, it's sad, but today, all too often, that last one is the one that becomes most important for so many. How much did you spend on the gift that you got me? And if the price isn't right, then it doesn't matter that the motive is right or that there was some thought put into it as to the need that would be there, that would be met, because the price is the focus. All too often, the needs are superficial. And sometimes we find that even the motive may be deceptive. We give because it's expected of us. They're going to want something under the tree, as we say. And so we give for that reason rather than because we really want to or we have a desire to give. This morning I want you to consider, because regardless of when our Lord and Savior was born, this is a time of the year when a good portion of the world is focused upon the birth of the Savior. And we cannot ignore that the world is doing that. Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 5, that we are to act in wisdom toward outsiders. And when outsiders are thinking about it, when those outside of Christ are thinking about it, it does us good to use that opportunity that God affords us to address something. And so here is where I want us to think this morning. When we look at what God has done for us, There is a gift that has been given. It is God's gift of His only Son. But this morning, I would like to apply those three questions about what makes the best gift to considering the gift that God has given to us. What is it, a gift that had the right price? Was it a gift that met a particular need or obligation? Is it a gift that had the right motive behind it? And I think as we work through these, you'll see that yes, it had all three in place. But let's look at what Scripture says. First of all, consider the right price. Was it a gift that had the right price? Just a moment ago, Hunter read for us John chapter 3, verse 16. Oh, we've heard that verse so many times that we've committed it to memory. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Are there any of you here this morning that just have one child? One, just one child? Would you give that one child for somebody else that did not love you, that was your enemy, that did not appreciate what you were doing? Would you give that child, your only child? I dare say that many of you would probably say, no. If they don't appreciate it, if they don't understand what I'm giving up so that they might, no. But God did. Right price? Oh yes, right price. And when you look at what came with that gift, the things that we have in Christ, one of the points that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3, is that in Christ you and I have what Paul calls every spiritual blessing. It isn't just one thing. It isn't just the Son of God. It is everything that the Son of God includes because of who He is. You and I, because of God's gift to us, we have a what we could call a radical redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1 and over in verse 7, Paul makes a statement that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Radical redemption, the blood of Christ purchased our forgiveness. What more could He give? There is no more. But in Him, we also not only have that radical redemption, we have an incorruptible inheritance that awaits us. Peter describes it as being undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. This is what God has given. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says there that also we have obtained an inheritance, and he describes it, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You and I have an inheritance that awaits us that far exceeds anything that we might receive here upon this earth. And then if that isn't enough, there is a sealing that takes place in our lives by the Spirit of God. Something else that Paul brings out in this letter to the Ephesians, down in verses 13 and 14. And if you've just come in this morning and you've got one of our outlines, you may notice it says 23 through 14. I'm sorry, that's a misprint on my part. When checking those after typing them up, I missed that. But in verses 13 and 14, he talks about in Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, he says, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. He is given to us as God's pledge to us that God is going to redeem us at the last day. Right price? What more could you ask for? Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And if that isn't enough, if you were to turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and look there in verse 3, the point that Paul makes there is that in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God has given you more than you could ever begin to comprehend. And it came in the form of His only begotten Son. His beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Folks, there's no amount of money that could be attached to that. There is no price that we could set upon that. It exceeds every attempt to try to place any type of price nomination upon that. But it's been given to us by a God who loves us and who wants to redeem us as His own, who doesn't want us to be lost, but wants us to be with Him eternally. But what about the second one? What about the right solution to a particular need? Does it solve some need that we have? Oh, yes, it does. There is something that every one of us have as a problem in our lives. It is called sin. There's not a single one of you in this room this morning who does not struggle with that issue. Whether you are a Christian or whether you are yet to become a child of God, every single one of us struggle with it. Paul said in his letter to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that we all, let me repeat that, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are declared sinners. As a matter of fact, if you back up, he tells us just how far it extends. You go back in Romans 3, back to verse 10, and he quotes there from something that David had said that was recorded twice in the Psalms, once in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and the other in Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1 and going through 3. And he says there that none of us are immune. And here's the way he says it. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Do we have a need in this life? Yes. And as we noted in our earlier class together here in the auditorium, something that Paul brings out in his second epistle to Timothy over there in chapter 3 about what a pagan society looks like without Christ in it. Oh, when you start looking at the things he describes as characteristics of that society, we see it around us. There is none. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have a need. And the reason we have a need is because of what that sin does in our lives. It distances us from God. Many of you here this morning are seated beside a husband, a wife, a friend, a child, a grandchild. There's a closeness that is there. But imagine a distance that nothing can cross. Imagine if there was such a distance between you and your loved one that nothing in this world could bring you two together. There's a distance that's been put between us and God that there is not a thing in this world that can overcome. But the gift that God gave did that for us. You see, the distance that is created between us and our God is the result of our sin. The prophet Isaiah put it this way over in Isaiah chapter 59. He said there in verse 1, he says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither, he says, is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. And then he says what the problem is. He describes it. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You see, our sins, they have created a barrier between us and God so that God cannot come near to us because God is a holy God. And this is what Habakkuk brings out in the letter that bears his name, the prophecy that bears his name, Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Because what Habakkuk says there is that, speaking of God, he says, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Well, if we're covered in that sin, if sin is in our lives, God's eyes are too pure to be looking upon us. There has to be something to deal with the problem that separates us from God. Well, that something is that gift. It is the gift of His only begotten Son. You see, Christ is the answer to our need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul calls Him God's indescribable gift. Have you ever had a gift that was indescribable? Most time we can describe our gifts, can't we? Well, what'd you get from Aunt so-and-so? Well, I got this, this, and this. I got a pair of socks. I got this, and we just go through it. Well, what did Mom give you? Well, Mom gave me this. What would Granny give you? Well, Granny gave me this. Or whoever it is, we can describe the gifts. We can maybe even tell a little bit about them. But when we start speaking about what God has done for us through Christ, Paul says it's indescribable. You can't begin to tell everything that God has done for us in Christ, as we noted in the beginning of this lesson. Because as we've already noticed, it is through His blood, Ephesians 1:7, that we have redemption from our sins. And that word redemption is a word that means the payment of a ransom. As if someone is being held captive by another. Well, we know that we're being held captive by Satan. Paul says there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 that we are being held captive by him to do his will. But Jesus is the ransom that has been paid to release us from our bondage to sin, and our payment of Jesus was his blood upon the cross shed so long ago. And it is through His blood that we have obtained, as Paul says there in Ephesians 1 verse 7, we have obtained forgiveness. Forgiveness. You ever forgiven someone? Have you ever been forgiven by someone? Parents, you're often teaching your children how to forgive their siblings because of a wrong that's been committed, or maybe a wrong that they've endured. But to forgive, in the sense that Scripture speaks of forgiveness, is to cancel that problem, to remove it. There is no obligation that is any longer required because it's been forgiven. There is no punishment that is to come. The guilt is taken away because it's been dealt with. And God's gift to us through Christ is the forgiveness of our sins, a pardon for those sins. He lets them go as if they have never been committed. He separates them from us, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. He casts them into the depths of the sea. They exist no more. Sometimes we still deal with the guilt of it because I did this so long ago. Yes, you may have done it, but you know what? God has cast it away from you. God has let it go. God no longer holds it against you. He has forgiven it. What is our struggle with it? Our struggle is that we still have a thing called a memory, and we remember what we did to someone so long ago, or we will remember what someone did to us. And sometimes our memory of it is for our good, so that we will be sure not to do that against someone else, because we know how much it hurts God and how much it hurts us and them. But God has forgiven us. When the angel announced to Joseph the coming of the child, the Son of God, as Matthew records it in Matthew 1 verse 21, he made the statement to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." God's gift to us was for the purpose of dealing with a problem that every one of us have, that is sin. And he came to save us from our sins. And folks, the truth is, there is no other option. There is no other gift given. There is no other way back to God. There is no other way to have the forgiveness of our sins, to have that guilt taken away, other than what God has done for us on the cross. But then there's that third thing. It's not just, is it the right price and does it meet a certain need? Does it solve a certain problem? It has to do with the right motive. The right motive. One of the things that Scripture teaches us is that God is love. We sing that song, "Come Let Us All Unite to Sing, God is Love." We believe that or we wouldn't be here this morning. It is something that is reinforced by John in his first letter, 1 John 4, verse 8, and then again in verse 16. But how often do we remember that? You know, we sing, "Let heaven and earth their praises ring, God is love." It is the declaration of Scripture. As I've already said, 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, he says, for God is love. And then in verse 16 of that same chapter, he says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." But here's the beautiful thing about the fact that God is love. Christ, God's gift to us, is the manifestation of that love. He is God's way of saying, "Here is my love in human form. It's my only Son." And it was His love that caused God to send His Son in order to save us. And through that sacrificial gift, you and I now have an opportunity for eternal life. Because apart from Him, there is no other way to heaven, to God, or to eternal life. But He is also the necessary sacrifice for our sin. Because you see, without Him, He is the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John chapter 2, there in verse 1, John makes the statement, My little children, I write these things that you might not sin. But then he goes on and adds, but if you do, if we do, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is the advocate? Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. That word propitiation is not a word that we go around using on a daily basis. Most of us probably haven't even looked it up. What does that mean, propitiation? It means the atoning sacrifice. The one who made it right. And that's what he does for us. He is our sacrifice. He illustrates God's great love for us through His death on the cross to take away our sins. And He was given in order to restore the broken relationship that exists between us and God. Scripture calls this reconciliation, to be reconciled. And our relationship with God, as we've already noticed from Isaiah 59, it's been broken, it's been destroyed, it's been damaged. And now what you and I need is we need to be reconciled to God. God hasn't done anything. God has always been where He's been. He's never changed. It's us. We have left. We're the ones that went the other direction. And so we need to be reconciled. And the beautiful thing in all of this is that God is the one who acted first. Not that we love God, John says, but that God loved us. You see, He loved us first and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. He sent His Son to die for us. Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, there in verse 10, he says, "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled," he says, "we shall be saved by His life." He died, but He rose again, and He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, we have eternal life. Why? Because God did something that is hard to wrap our minds around. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 21. He says that He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, who had no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? He said, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God did a switch, if you will. What He did is He took His Son's righteousness and He put it on us. And He took our sin and He put it on His Son, who could absorb all of that. So when God looks at you now, as a child of His, as a Christian, he doesn't see the sin any longer. He sees the righteousness of His Son. And He's willing to welcome you home because of that. That's why Paul would say there in Galatians chapter 3 that as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Because that's what you did when you obeyed the gospel and were baptized. You put on that righteousness. You put on that new man, that new robe. You took off that old robe and the sin that went with it. You know, I know that in 2 days, and some of you have already done it, but you're going to be giving gifts. You've already given gifts. But let me challenge you this week to think about the greatest gift that was ever given to you. A gift that exceeds any other gift which could ever be given. A gift that keeps on giving. You know, we hear that so many times in our commercials. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Folks, this is the gift that keeps on, truly keeps on giving for as long as we live upon the face of this earth. It is a gift which buys us back from our bondage to sin. It is a gift that restores the broken relationship that has been damaged between us and our God. And there is a poem that was written some years ago by a woman named Ruth Prentice, in which she describes God's indescribable gift. And she simply calls it God's gift. Here are the words. He did not use a silvery box or paper, green or red. God laid His Christmas gift, and pardon me for that, but that's the word in the poem, to men with a manger bed. No silken cord was used to bind the gift sent from above. 'Twas wrapped in swaddling clothes and bound in cords of tender love. There was no evergreen to which His precious was tied. Upon a bare tree on a hill His gift was hung and died. 'Twas taken down from off the tree and laid beneath the sod, but death itself could not destroy the precious gift of God. With mighty hand He lifted it from the stony grave. Forevermore to live to every man a living life He gave. You know, we sing, up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor over dark domain. And He lives forever with His saints to reign. So there's a question that comes to us as we think about everything we've discussed this morning, as we think about God's gift. And the question is this: will you choose to accept that gift, or will you choose to reject the gift? I've seen people reject gifts because you didn't spend enough on it. Maybe because the motive wasn't right, or because, well, I don't need that. But I want you to know that this gift has the right price. It is a solution to something that you need, and it has the right motive behind it. It's up to you. Will you choose to accept God's gift, believe that Jesus Christ is His Son, who came to this earth, lived among us, and died to take away our sins, is risen and seated at the right hand of God? Will you confess that? Will you repent of a life that's lived apart from God? Will you be buried with Him in baptism so that He can begin making you anew and redeeming and preparing you for an eternal abode with Him? Or will you reject that? And I pray that you don't reject that. Because to reject that is to reject the only thing that truly means anything when it comes to your eternal soul. This morning, if you need to respond to God's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.